Evidence and Answers begins right now. This is Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukeran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. In this episode, Dr. Patrick Zukeran unpacks how Jesus and the biblical authors used arguments for God's existence. From the cosmological to the moral and existential arguments, we explore how the Old and New Testaments provide a solid foundation for faith in the one true God. These timeless truths help us present the gospel in a world searching for meaning and truth. Now let's get right into part one of this two-part discussion regarding Jesus's use of apologetics in the arguments of God's existence.
Joining me on the broadcast is Dr. Patrick Zukeran, author of The Apologetics of Jesus and founder of Evidence and Answers. Well, Pat, it's you and I again today. Welcome.
Great to be with you, Brian.
Well, today we're talking about Jesus's apologetic use for the arguments of God. Here's the thing. Jesus lived and taught in a theistic culture. His audience clearly understood there was a God, be it the Jews or many gods, be it the Romans. Because of this, his audience presupposed the existence of the divine and didn't require a rational defense for God's existence. However, Jesus did use arguments from the Old Testament to uphold a theistic worldview, arguments that we can glean from when discussing God's existence with others. And of course, later, the New Testament authors used similar text and similar reasoning to uphold God's existence. In today's broadcast, we're going to concentrate primarily on the Old Testament, and then towards the end, Patrick will just kind of notate some of the New Testament. But why we're focusing in on the Old is because this is the book that Jesus would have used. So to help our listeners grasp the underlying importance of this topic, I'm just going to start, Pat, with a basic question. Why is it important that we even have arguments for God's existence?
Yeah, Brian, that's a great place to start. It's the right worldview, really, that sets the table for the presentation of the gospel. Once you establish that we live in a theistic universe, the theistic worldview then makes the gospel possible, because then you have a God who created the heavens and the earth. If there is a God, there can be a Son of God. There can be an inspired word of God, and there can be acts of God or miracles, all that are necessary to present the gospel and to defend the gospel. And so establishing the existence of a personal God who created all things, the Christian or theistic worldview, really is what you need before you can present the gospel. And Genesis 1:1 states there's only one God. Therefore, worldviews of polytheism, that there are many gods, cannot be true. Pantheism, that God is and the universe are one, and God is not a he or she, God is it. God is the cosmic energy of the universe, and that the universe is eternal. That one's out. Atheism, that particular worldview and those attached to it would be false. And so once you establish the right worldview, you establish the foundation to present the gospel. And the right worldview also allows us to understand and interpret the evidence properly. You know, if you state Jesus is the divine Son of God, a pantheist would say, yes, he's one of many manifestations of Brahman. Or polytheism might say, yes, he's one of the sons of God. Or atheism might say, well, Jesus did some things that science can't explain yet, but we'll be able to explain it someday. So the right worldview allows us to understand the evidence properly and understand the message of the gospel.
And particularly in our day and age, we need solid answers. We need solid, you know, reasons for why we do believe there is a God. Because unlike Jesus's day, we live in the day, yeah, there's a lot of beliefs, but there's also a lot of people who don't believe that a God exists. So providing that solid foundation is just so essential. So, Pat, in your book, you begin this chapter on Jesus's use of apologetics to talk about the arguments for God's existence, you point out something that's, you know, important to point out, and that is Jesus would have used the Old Testament. That was where he was getting or gleaning and providing, pulling from his worldview. He wasn't using the New Testament. We're correct on this, right, Pat?
Right, yes. Jesus taught that the Old Testament was indeed the divinely inspired word of God. He continues throughout his ministry and his teaching to quote the Old Testament passages as authoritative and inspired and as the word of God. You know, he repeatedly used the terms scripture or it is written or the word of God, the commandments of God. He used those interchangeably, so you could see that he treated the Old Testament as indeed the inspired word of God. And he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So he was living under the authority of the law and consistent with the law to fulfill them. So he saw the Old Testament as indeed the word of God, and that's the basis of his teachings.
And because Jesus had a high view, you know, later New Testament writers have a high view of scripture as well. So that kind of reverence Jesus had for the Old Testament, the New Testament authors also had that sort of reverence, and it obviously, through inspiration and inerrancy, impacted the New Testament as well. But like I said at the top of the program, we're going to focus largely on Jesus' use of the Old Testament, and then make some points and connections to the New later on. But Pat, what I want to do from here is I'm going to lay out an argument, a word, where I'd like you to define it, and then maybe talk to us about how Jesus handled it. So first of all, what is the cosmological argument, and how did Jesus use it by pulling from the Old Testament?
Yes, you know, the cosmological argument is also known as the argument from first cause, and it basically goes like this: whatever has a beginning must have a cause. The universe has a beginning, and scientific discovery now has confirmed that. In fact, most of the scientific community, it's pretty much unanimous, agrees the universe has a beginning. So if the universe has a beginning, then the universe has a cause. And what is the most reasonable cause for the universe? And you also have to take into account the law of cause and effect. Every cause has an effect. Every effect has a cause. But no effect is greater than its cause. So whatever caused the universe is greater than the universe. Whatever created time is outside of time. He's eternal. Whatever created the material universe is immaterial, extremely powerful, personal being. And so I think of all the books in the world, you know, Genesis 1:1 presents the most reasonable cause for the universe, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Hebrew word bara there for create implies God created the universe out of nothing. Ex nihilo would be the Latin term there, but out of nothing, God creates the heaven and the earth. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts." So God creates the universe out of nothing. And that's the context in which Jesus, the worldview that Jesus was working from, that there is a personal God who created all things.
So good. And again, important, the fact that, and here's the thing, Jesus may not have quoted exact specific scripture texts, but he does quote from the books, therefore verifying and vouchifying for the truth of those particular books. So I love that. Cosmological argument, the first cause. So let me throw out another one, Pat. In your book, you discuss the anthropological argument. So first of all, what is the anthropological argument, and how does Jesus use the Old Testament to verify it?
Yes, Brian, the anthropological argument is built on human nature, our moral sense, our spiritual longing, and the need for meaning for our existence. In short, you know, like creates like. Humans everywhere, we possess a moral conscience, a sense of right and wrong, and innate longing for God or the transcendent. And these universal traits point beyond biology or culture to a divine creator who made us in his image. As Dr. Geisler used to like to say, you know, like creates like. The effect is a result of its cause. And so looking at human nature, the God who created us has instilled within us those character qualities that reflect some of his character qualities. So the, you know, anthropological argument basically says the unique qualities that we have as human beings, morality, spirituality, personality, emotion, all that make the most sense if we were created by a God whose character that reflects a personal and morally good God. You know, in Psalm 94, verse 9 through 10, the psalmist asks, "Who is he who planted the ear? Shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see?" You know, this implies that every effect not only has a cause, but the one that is similar to that cause. And so the fact that, you know, we're here, our human nature, the fact that we seek existential meaning, that within us, as Ecclesiastes says, is this need for transcendence, but also that sense that there is something beyond our existence here, something transcendent here. All that points indeed to a creator whose character we reflect.
Yeah, that's really good. It kind of reminds me, Pat, of C.S. Lewis's argument for desire or argument from joy, that as human beings, we're searching for something, we're desiring something, we're trying to seek greater fulfillment and joy. And that's only something that God has placed in our heart that we could found only in Christ. So I like that. But here's an interesting thing, Pat. Your next argument, I think, is really unique because it's not part of our classical arguments. You know, normally we think of the cosmological argument, the teleological argument that we'll get here in a minute, a moral argument. But in your book, you list the argument for the need to worship. So this is a unique, I think, argument. And how did Jesus use this to make a case for God's existence?
Yeah, basically the argument goes like this. Everyone needs something to worship. I mean, there's something within us that needs to worship. And second point is, it's futile to worship something that's made by humans. Therefore, there really is an unmade maker who really deserves our worship. I think it was the singer Bob Dylan.
Yep.
You got to serve somebody.
Somebody. Yep.
You know, yeah, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. And he was right in that. Within all of us, there's a sense of a need to worship, whether it's an object, a material thing, or ourselves. You just look at the idol craze out there, the worship of entertainers and singers or star athletes or something. That's just design within us. And there's a need, there's probably a reality behind it. And in the Old Testament, you know, repeatedly we see that people and civilizations need to worship something or someone. And throughout the prophets, especially, you know, the book of Isaiah, you read through Isaiah chapter 42 through 46, he talks about the futility of worshiping idols. You know, in chapter 44, he talks about how man goes into the woods and chops down a tree and uses some of it to cook his dinner. And then the other part, he shapes into an idol and bows down and worships it. But Isaiah said he neither sees nor hears. You know, he mocks the futility and the foolishness of worshiping idols here. He says, basically, they're nothing. And so there's that innate need within all of us to worship something. And if there's a need, likely there's a reality behind it. And since really there's nothing made by humans that is real or, you know, makes sense to worship, then there's something beyond, an unmade maker, the creator of the universe, who should be worshiped.
Yeah. And again, when you stop and pause to think about that, you're right. I mean, we will create something. We will elevate something, be it, as you pointed out, an idol, a sports star, an ancestor from years ago. You know, boy, mm-hmm. my grandmother, she was, and you fill in the blank. So you're right. There seems to be an innate need on the part of humanity to elevate, to lift something up, to seek for something higher. And ultimately, that is placed in our heart because God's saying, I want you to have that relationship with me. But as humans, we will put in an idol. So very good. So that I thought that was really, really good. I appreciate that, Pat. Well, let's get back to a more classic argument for God's existence, the teleological argument. So what is the teleological argument, and how did Jesus use the Old Testament to support this?
Yeah, the teleological argument is also known as the argument from design. You know, and basically the argument goes like this: every design has a designer. The universe displays intelligent design. Therefore, there is an intelligent designer. And what we're learning as we advance in scientific technology, from the telescope to the microscope, we are seeing intelligent design everywhere, from the fundamental forces that hold the universe together to the structure of the human body, the brain, our solar system, to something as small as the nucleus of a cell, which we are learning is as complex as the city of New York. I mean, we are seeing intelligent design everywhere. And it just continues to grow as we advance in our scientific technology. And that's what the Old Testament states. Psalm 19 has been known as the Psalm of the Scientists. The psalmist writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day and night they pour forth his speech." Creation keeps pointing its finger to its creator. So as the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The more you study creation around you, the more and more it's getting harder to deny there is a creator. Psalm 8, the psalmist writes, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, and the moon and stars which you have set in place," creation continues to point its finger to a creator. I remember going on a hike here in Hawaii with a professor of mathematics, you know, and as we were looking around, I said, "What do you see? What do you see around you?" And, you know, mathematicians, they're a different breed. He said, "Everywhere I see is mathematics. Mathematics is everywhere." And I looked, I said, "Don't you see the trees? Don't you see the mountains?" He said, "Well, look at the trees. It's all mathematics." I said, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Perfectly balanced here. If you have too many leaves on this side, the tree leans over. If it's not designed this way, you can't have water going up the tree." Just on and on. He says, "Look at the leaves, you know, look at their structure. They're balanced. It's mathematics." I mean, he was just pointing out mathematics everywhere. And I says, "That shows design, doesn't it?" And he said, "Yeah, for a mathematician, it's really hard to deny intelligent design here." And so that's what the psalmist is saying. As you study creation around you, creation keeps pointing its finger to its creator.
Yeah, so good. You know, and I even think with some modern theoretical physicists, someone such as the Japanese-American Dr. Kaku, you know, that's K-A-K-U for those who are wanting to look it up. A couple of years ago, he really came out and started to wrestle with this, because he's essentially saying there is so much design, there's so much in the world that really points to a super intelligence that even these theoretical physicists are starting to, you know, the modern theoretical physicists are starting to come to the conclusion like, wow, again, I'm not saying he's a Christian, but what I am saying is that they are starting to see this design and elements, and they can't escape that. Going back to the cosmological argument, a first cause. Well, who created this design? And so the design and purpose in nature truly is an amazing argument. So that's perfect. Well, let's move to a next one. Again, really popularized in our modern era by the writer C.S. Lewis, and really done more from an apologetic standpoint by the philosopher Elton Trueblood. But they really both use the moral argument as one of the strongest cases for the existence of God. So, Pat, what exactly is the moral argument? And then how would have Jesus used the Old Testament to explain this moral argument?
Yeah, basically the moral argument says that there is a universal moral law which all people abide by. And you can't have a universal moral law without a moral lawgiver. As you and I, you know, go around the world, we see that all cultures, you know, we all have this sense of right and wrong. And the moral law is similar in cultures all over the world. Stealing is wrong in every culture. Rape is wrong in every culture. Adultery is wrong in every culture. No culture honors the coward who runs away in battle. In every culture, there's this innate sense of right and wrong, and a universal moral law points to a moral lawgiver. And so within us, because we're created in the image of God, that moral law is embedded within us, you know, in our conscience. We know right from wrong. Even children, as I watch my boy and little kids play, you always hear, it's not fair, it's not fair. Well, where they get that sense from, you know, that sense of justice? Well, when we see tremendous injustice, for example, when, you know, you see a murderer get away with a crime, they're in the news. Oh man, you see protests on the streets. We have that innate sense of right and wrong. It's within all of us. And that's why God in the Old Testament holds nations accountable. They may not have the revelation of the Word of God, but they have that moral conscience, that sense of right and wrong. And that's why God holds them accountable and judges them. You know, a good case we brought up in the book is, you know, Leviticus 18. God condemns and judges the Canaanites, and he condemns them for their immoral practices of sodomy, bestiality, child sacrifice, temple prostitution, and all kinds of other forms of immorality. And God warns Israel. He says, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you, for the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants, there in Leviticus 18. So the moral law is written on the hearts of all people. That's why the Canaanites, they may not have had the specific revelation of God, but they were morally accountable because that moral law is within all of us.
It is such an important argument for, you know, God's existence, and so much so that I forgot what year it was, but I think it was probably 5 or so years ago that Oxford University did a broad study to kind of put this to the test. And if I remember, it was their School of Anthropology, and they analyzed the ethnographic words and cultures from, you know, 60 different societies around the world, and determined, at least from their study, that there were 7 moral rules that have universal recognition across the world.
Once again, we've run out of time. Thank you for joining us here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number is 483-0586. Or you may email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit the subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Just log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.